in the study of Jonah, study Jonah as a book of missionary truths and principles. And don't forget, that's one great value in the book. And the more I study the tale, the more I'm amazed at how many missionary truths and principles the Holy Spirit has packed into these 48 verses. You look at 48 verses. And one value of it is, it's a very dramatic, vivid way of presenting mission. You talk about trying to get a lot of pictures on missions and all. I think they can be all right in their place. And I know nothing more vivid and dramatic than the presentation of missions in the book of Jonah. We begin with the starting point of mission. Since Jonah is a great book of missionary principles, we're not surprised to find that it begins with the starting point of all true missionary activity. Now the word of Jehovah came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. Sure, how the book of Jonah begins with a wonderful introduction to the message of mission. Show how it begins with the starting point of mission. What is the starting point of mission? The starting point of mission is the authority of the Holy God. And there's where the book of Jonah begins, with the authority of the Holy God. Now you could take that apart and say that you have two attributes of God at the beginning of Jonah. One is God's authority and the other is God's holiness. But you see, instead of making those separate attributes, I have woven them together. The authority of the Holy God. Now please notice, these two verses put the holiness of God at the very foundation of mission. And there is no such thing as missionary vision apart from a vision of God's holiness. To the degree I have a vision of God's holiness, to that degree I have missionary vision. And you see, lack of missionary vision shows a sign of something deeper. Somebody says, well, our church just doesn't have any missionary vision. We ought to get a lot of missionary speakers come and tell us about the mission field. Well, I'm firmly in favor of having missionary speakers come. But you see, all of that can just hit the superstructure. If a church is weak on missionary vision, then it's weak on the holiness of God. Did you notice how the book begins by saying, their wickedness is come up before me? We often say that smoke rises. It's true that smoke rises. It's also true that sin rises. And just try to imagine all the multiplied forms of sinning there in that ancient city of Nineveh. And they all just rose up as smoke before the nostrils of the Holy God. That's the foundation of missions, and nothing less than that is the foundation of mission. Did Jonah lack in missionary vision? He did, but that wasn't the main thing he lacked. Missionary vision is as somebody say, now, Jonah would be pretty good if you'd let him minister for God in the homeland, but don't try him with the people of Nineveh. Oh, no. Jonah's lack was a lack of a vision of God's holy authority. To the degree I have that, to that degree I have missionary vision. You see, that automatically shows you the tremendous difference between missionary enthusiasm and missionary vision. Oh, there's a big difference. And a great deal of what we call missionary vision isn't vision at all. It's just missionary enthusiasm. What's the difference between the two? I believe that missionary enthusiasm can be and will be lost, but missionary vision can never be lost. Somebody is apt to say, now that fellow once had missionary vision, but he's lost it. No, he didn't. He had missionary enthusiasm, but he didn't have missionary vision. If you have missionary vision, then you never lose it. The difference is that missionary enthusiasm is not based on the starting point of mission, a vision of God's holy authority. But missionary vision is based on the starting point of mission. A good many years ago, I went to the West Indies to visit the field under the West Indies mission. Had a very blessed time. And when I came back home from that trip, I spoke quite a good many times through an interpreter. You know, they often say, you speak through an interrupter. And it really is quite an experience speaking through an interrupter. After you once get used to it, it gives you a little time to concentrate on what you're going to say next. And there are alleviating features in it. But when I went back home, I went around saying, you know, I believe my missionary vision has been greatly increased through my trip to the West Indies. But it was. My missionary enthusiasm was kindled for a little bit, but my missionary vision wasn't increased. And not long ago, I read a letter from a man whose son was visiting mission stations on the field. And he said, my son writes back and says that his missionary vision has been greatly increased through his visit to the field, but I don't believe that's true. His missionary enthusiasm was kindled for a little bit, but not vision. There's only one thing that creates missionary vision, and it's the authority and the holiness of God. Now, one thing that shows the great unity of Scripture is that Jonah 1 is compared with the Great Commission in Matthew 9:28-16-20. And if you compare Jonah 1, the first two verses, with the starting point of missions in the Great Commission, Matthew 28:16-20, you'll see the starting point of missions is exactly the same thing. To me, it's just a marvelous illustration of the unity of Scripture. What's the starting point of missions according to the Great Commission? You see, it's the authority of Christ. But who is Christ according to the Great Commission? Well, you see, that comes at the end of Matthew's Gospel. And Matthew has presented him as the Holy Christ. The Holy Christ. His high standards given in the Sermon on the Mount. The high standards in his life, generally speaking. And the Great Commission begins in Matthew 28 with the authority of the Holy Christ. Exactly the same way that the book of Jonah begins with the authority of the Holy God. The only difference is that Jonah presents the truth in seed form. Matthew 28 presents it in fully developed form, but it's exactly the same thing. I warned my New Testament class about this the other day, and I'd like to warn you too. And that is that jet airplanes today are, in some cases, changing the whole message of missions. Not merely the method of missions, but the message. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong for somebody to take a jet airplane and get in quickly to the mission field. But what I mean is this. Oftentimes when the summer comes around, groups of unspiritual young people are herded together. You know, any young person likes a nice long trip in the summer, and he's never been abroad. So these unspiritual young people are often herded together in airplanes and flown to the mission field in the hope that they'll get the missionary vision while they're there on the field. You see, it never comes that way. The message of missions is this, that a vision of Christ's holy authority is unqualifiedly enough to create missionary vision. A vision of Christ's holy authority is unqualifiedly enough to create missionary vision. And jet airplanes, in some cases, are changing the whole message of mission. The whole message. We had a group down in Columbia last summer, flew to one of the mission fields. Some folks thought, oh, wasn't that wonderful? And then they wrote back and said, please pray for these dear young people. Some of them seem rather lazy and all. Well, they've got the cart before the horse. They're trying to get missions into them by taking them to the mission field. And that isn't the way you get missions into a person. You get missions into them by bringing to a vision of the holy authority of Christ. And then all the rest of that is the outworking of it. And that going to the field in person can be wonderful if it's the outworking, but it never creates missionary vision. My trip to the mission field didn't create one little spark of missionary vision for me. It expressed in me that I had, and that I would get later through a deeper vision of Christ. All right, what's the starting point of mission? Starting point of mission is a vision of the holy authority of God. That's where the book of Jonah begins, and that's the way the Great Commission in Matthew begins. Now remember this. Every blow at the authority of God and every blow at the holiness of God is automatically a blow at missions. Every blow at the authority of God and every blow at the holiness of God is automatically a blow at mission. You see, anything that contradicts God's authority contradicts mission. And anything that contradicts the holiness of God contradicts mission. Why is it so serious for Christian women to go to missionary conferences and dress immodestly? It's because when they dress immodestly as they go to those missionary conventions, they are enemies of mission. Because they are contradicting the holiness of God. And everything that is a blow of God's holiness and God's authority is an automatic blow at mission. Now, to make this practical, let me remind you of the fact that there are two aspects of God's authority. One is his final authority, and the other is his delegated authority. God's final authority and God's delegated authority. Now, what's the relation of those two things? Every blow at God's delegated authority is an automatic blow at his final authority. And every blow at his final authority is an automatic blow at mission. Let me say it again. Every blow of God's delegated authority is an automatic blow at his final authority. And every blow at his final authority is an automatic blow at mission. Let me give you some illustrations of what I mean by a blow at God's delegated authority. Violation of rules in a school like Shenandoah Bible College makes the person an enemy of mission. You see, violation of rules has to do with God's delegated authority. And do you realize this? A person could be very enthusiastic in talking up missions here on campus and still could be an enemy of mission if he fails to keep the rules and regulations of a school like this. Let me repeat it. Every blow at God's delegated authority is an automatic blow at his final authority. And every blow at his final authority is a blow at mission. Here's a practical one for me, since I'm in the car so much. Violation of the speed law makes me an enemy of mission. Violation of the speed law makes you an enemy of mission. Now, it isn't my purpose to go into the details about the application of these laws. Where there are man-made laws, there is a man-made interpretation of those man-made laws. But granting that, violation of the speed law makes a person an enemy of mission. What about this one? A person goes to a football game and boos the referee. Or he goes to a baseball game and he boos the umpire. Booing the umpire at a baseball game makes a person an enemy of mission. Why? Because it's a blow at God's delegated authority. Do you realize that that one who calls the balls and strikes in the baseball game is God's ordained authority to keep order in that baseball game? Why, it's just fashionable in America today to boo the umpire. And you know, when the umps go out to dust off home plate and to get together on the ground rules at the beginning of the game, why, a person just wouldn't seem to be in style if he didn't boo the umpire. And I believe with all my heart that that habit of booing the umpire is one of the main reasons for juvenile delinquency in America today. Of course, the young person goes from there and he goes home where his mother and father call the balls and strikes. And then he goes to school where the teachers call the balls and strikes. And he boos them. Every blow at Christ's delegated authority makes me an enemy of mission. Because it's an automatic blow at his final authority. All right, review. What's the starting point of mission? The starting point of mission is the authority of the Holy God. The authority of the Holy Christ. If you want to just take your part and make two attributes, all right, the authority of God and the holiness of God. But I just like to weave them together. The next question is a very practical one. How God makes a missionary. One of the values of this wonderful book lies in the fact that it gives a summarized answer to the important question, how does God make a missionary? Show in detail how the book of Jonah answers the question, how does God make a missionary? First, I want to give you one simple, all-inclusive answer. Then I want to give you five detailed answers. The all-inclusive answer is that God makes a missionary by revealing himself. How did God make Jonah a missionary? Jonah was anti-missionary to the core, but God made him a missionary. How? By revealing himself. That's the one all-inclusive answer. There are two verses I love to use in this connection and other connections from Exodus 33, 13 and 18. Exodus 33, 13 and 18. Show me now thy ways that I may know thee. Oh, I just pray this country every day of my life. Show me now thy ways that I may know thee. Show me, I pray thee, thy glory. Well, you see, when that prayer is answered in my life, I'm a missionary. Because God makes a missionary by revealing himself. Now let me give you five detailed answers in these five simple statements. Number one, God calls. You've heard a person say, the need is the call. There's a need, and the need is the call. Now there's a real element of truth in that, but it's not the full picture. Somebody was talking to me some years ago about going into a certain work, and then later he got out of that work. And he said to me, you know, I just went there because there was a need, and I didn't see anybody filling that need. And I just took the need as the call. And if I had to go over again, I wouldn't do it. Oh, indeed. You be careful how you preach that. How many of you have heard that preach? You don't need a call. The need's the call. How many of you have heard that? Now, there's truth in it. See, there's truth. And you see, what they're trying to do there is to get away from just a passive attitude. Well, I'm willing to be called if God knocks me over the head and gives me a call. But it doesn't give the full picture. The need is the call, but that doesn't take the place of a personal call. Every person needs a personal call. And when you're called to work for God, you're going to have lots of discouragement in it. And you just be dead sure at the very beginning, you can trust God to make it absolutely clear to you that you're called. Now, not always called to that particular locality necessarily, but called to a certain work. It's just increasingly evident to me. I don't know what my future holds. But I'm absolutely convinced in my mind that I'm called to train young people in the things of God. I realize many failures and weaknesses there, but I know I'm called, and I don't care what anybody says to the contrary. I just know I'm called to train young people to the things of God. You've got to have a call. Now, here's a safeguard against the passivity in terms of that call. Many years ago, I heard a missionary propose this question. He said, you say you haven't had a call, but are you within calling distance? Are you within calling distance? God is calling, but are you living close enough to him to hear him call? And after that was over, a young person said to me, you know, God really spoke to my heart through that. I've been going around in a blasé way and saying, I'm not called to the mission field yet. Maybe God will call me sometime. I'm not called yet. But that thing really hit home. Are you within calling distance? That's the first answer. How does God make a missionary? God calls. Number two, God chases. You see, through storms and winds, God drives Jonah to himself. And through storms and winds, God drives us to himself. I like to say that the book of Jonah is a very windy book. You see, you're only four verses deep into the book where you read of your first wind. And you're four verses away from the end of the book where you read of your last wind. It's a very windy book. And it's a windy book because it's a part of God making the missionary. God chasing. Young people, that's a part of the price of being a missionary. And again, when we say missionary, we don't just mean foreign missionary. We mean spreading the gospel in the place of God's church. One cost is the chastening of God. The chastening of God. And it's all a part of God's making the missionary. Number three, God restores. Jonah is a marvelous illustration of God's restoring power. Psalm 23, verses 1 and 3. The Lord is my shepherd. He restoreth my soul. Oh, I just love to come back to that verse over and over. The Lord is my shepherd. He restoreth my soul. And God didn't halfway restore Jonah. God completely restored Jonah. God restored. Number four, God empowers. You'll get something of God's mighty power in missions if you remember that Nineveh was paganism at its worst. What was the city God brought to repentance through Jonah as he empowered Jonah? And the answer is, Nineveh was paganism at its worst. That's the mighty power of God. Number five, God reproved. And you know, God reproved Jonah. Jonah was pouting over Nineveh. God reproved. Naturally, I don't like to be reproved. But you see, to be reproved is a part of being made a missionary. Being reproved is a part of your being made missionary. Let me review this for a moment. How does God make a missionary? You see, there's one simple, all-inclusive answer. God reveals himself. That's the way he makes a missionary. And when God reveals himself to me, I'm a missionary. When God reveals himself to you, you're a missionary. You may not be on the farm field, but you're a missionary. Then five individual steps. God calls, God chastens, God restores, God empowers, and God reproves. You just trace all these through the book of Jonah. On page 68, we have the enemies of missions. From your study of the book of Jonah, mention and discuss what you believe to be the greatest enemies of missionary activity. In other words, indicate clearly what you believe to be the greatest hindrances to the worldwide spread of the gospel. In answering this question, I want to begin with the greatest single enemy of mission. What's the greatest single enemy of mission? And I think if you'd ask the average group of well-instructed Christians, you'd get the answer, the devil is the greatest single enemy of mission. But I don't believe that for a moment. See, the book of Jonah doesn't present the devil at all. Nothing about the devil in the book of Jonah. But there certainly is a lot about enemies of mission. The different ways you can express this, let me just express it in two ways. One is, the greatest enemy of missions is the anti-missionary heart of man. That's the greatest enemy of mission. And you see, if nothing's done about that anti-missionary heart of man, I don't care how much missionary enthusiasm you have stirred up, it doesn't mean anything, really. Because you haven't attacked the basic enemy. The natural heart of man is an anti-missionary heart. And remember what we keep emphasizing, that all the way through the book, you have the contrast between the missionary heart of God and the anti-missionary heart of man. That is the number one enemy of mission. Let me express that same thing in a different way and say the greatest enemy of missions is self-love. The greatest enemy of missions is self-love. I have a book in my library which contains an article on Jonah. It's a sermon that somebody preached on Jonah, and the title was this, The Man Who Did Not Love Foreigners. See, that was his conception of Jonah, the man who did not love foreigners. The idea was, what prompted Jonah to run away from Nineveh? Well, Jonah tells us in so many words, but some read between the lines and they get this extra thing that he didn't want God to have mercy on Nineveh because of his false patriotism. He wanted the Jews to be number one. He didn't want the Ninevites to come in. They'd oppose Israel. And he's the man who didn't love foreigners. Well, how much he loved foreigners would be a question all its own. But one thing I'm convinced of is this. The main thing wrong with Jonah was not that he didn't love foreigners. The main thing wrong with Jonah was that he loved Jonah. See, that's the main thing wrong. Not that he didn't love foreigners. The main thing wrong was that he loved Jonah. And self-love is your great enemy of mission. With that in mind, I want to give two outworkings of self-love, which I find in the book of Jonah. The first outworking of self-love is the lure of Tarshish. The lure of Tarshish. Now remember what Tarshish was. It was just the city opposite of Nineveh. See, there are only two cities on my map. One's Nineveh and the other's Tarshish. There are only two cities on your map. One's Nineveh and the other's Tarshish. And oh, here's the great expression of self-love. It's the lure of Tarshish. Now remember, we're not sure where Tarshish was. Whether it was Tarsus or Cilicia where Paul was born, or Tartessus, we're over on the coast of Spain. But one thing's clear, it was the opposite direction from Nineveh, and that's all you need to know. You see, when God says Nineveh, my natural heart says Tarshish. When God says Nineveh, your natural heart says Tarshish. Now, in order to make this verse practical, I want to mention seven different routes to Tarsus. And one thing I'm trying to illustrate here is the importance of definite application. It isn't enough just to say, are you going to Nineveh or Tarsus? The average Christian would say, well, I think I'm going to Nineveh, and I'm pretty well satisfied. But show the different routes to Tarsus. Number one, the route of business ambition. Have you ever asked yourself the question, what did Jonah plan to do when he reached Tarsus? He was running away from Nineveh and going to Tarsus. What was he going to do when he reached Tarsus? We don't know. It could be that sometimes disobedience just makes you blind. And you just disobey. If he's disobeying, you're going anywhere except where God wants you to go. It could be that. Many think that Jonah was going to enter the business world. And one reason they think so is that they take Tarsus to be Tartessus on the west coast of Spain. And it was noted for its commercialism. It was a great business center. That's what that place was if he was going there. Well, you see, we're not absolutely sure that that was a Tarsus. And you're not sure that was Jonah's motive, but we're absolutely sure of this. One route to Tarsus is the route of business ambition. Route number two is the pleasure route. Many are going to Tarsus by the route of sinful pleasure, like strong drink and immorality. That's the route of pleasure, sinful pleasure. Oh, but there's also a route to Tarsus called legitimate pleasure. Do you realize many young people are going to Tarsus by the football road? Many young people are going to Tarsus by the baseball road or by the basketball road. I'm not talking against those things. I personally watch on television Saturday afternoon. I enjoy those things, and I believe God is pleased when I relax with those. Now, I'm not talking against them in themselves, but all I'm saying is many young people are working along this line. We just love football, and we're going to consecrate football to the Lord and let God use our love for football. No, the fallacy is this. God doesn't use your love for football. He uses your hatred for football to further the gospel. What I mean is this. That love for football must be crucified. Not just given over to the Lord. The Lord, here, I love football. Now I'm going to use it for Jesus' sake. Let him crucify it. And if God wants to take football completely out of my life, I'm willing. And if God wants to take baseball or basketball completely out of my life, I'm willing. I personally believe that that's one of your great fallacies in the Athlete for Christ movement. Very few are talking out against this Athlete for Christ movement. I'm afraid of the whole thing. I just think the whole thing is headed in the wrong direction. You know, men like Bobby Richardson playing for the New York Yankees and all that. And they give their testimonies and they have these big rallies and all that. Of course, Bobby Richardson went right on with his Sunday baseball and all those folks in those sports do. And what they're saying when they stand up and give their testimony is, you can be all out for Jesus and still play Sunday baseball. And you see, they're having people come to receive Christ. But it's an abbreviated Christ that they're presenting. The whole thing is headed in that direction. I don't know whether you all feel as strongly as I do on that or not. My wife wants me not to talk about those things, but I believe I have to. Now, I don't drag them into the heels every time I turn around, but I believe in taking a definite stand on that. Because the whole thing is built around this fallacy. God uses your love for football or baseball or basketball to spread the gospel. He uses your hatred. Hatred in the sense of Luke 14, 26. Somebody says, well, Mr. Sells, do you hate baseball if you watch it on television? I can hate it if I watch it on television. Because Luke 14, 26 says we're to hate everything but Christ. I'm to hate my wife. Well, you know what that doesn't mean. It doesn't mean I'm to hate a person. Certainly not. But I'm to hate everything but Christ. And many young people today are going to Tarsus by the route of legitimate pleasure. Not just sinful pleasure, but legitimate pleasure. And I want to tell you, I've changed my tone on this. Because I used to just sort of encourage encourage young people to go into this and use their football and all for the glory of Jesus. I'm not saying God would never use it, but it must be crucified. It must be crucified. The fourth route, the third route, is the emotional route. You know, what I mean by the emotional route of Tarsus. The route of unsurrendered love affairs. Here's a fellow who's called to Nineveh, and then he meets a cute little girl who's going to Tarsus, and he falls in love with her, and she takes him to Tarsus. Or vice versa. Here's a girl who's going towards Nineveh, and she falls in love with a nice-looking fellow who's headed towards Tarsus, and he turns her around towards Tarsus. It's the emotional route, and oh, how dangerous it is. The fourth route is the educational route. Eternity alone will reveal how many thousands of young people have gone to Tarsus by way of the educational route. I'm thinking now of one of my former students who was a candidate going to the mission field under a certain mission, and the mission recommended that student to attend a secular university as part of his preparation. So after he graduated from Bible college, he attended the secular university. He lost his faith, and he had to get out of the mission. Well, I'm not saying that in every case I know a person who attends a secular university is out of God's will, but oh, I know this. One route to Tarsus away from Nineveh is the educational route. The fifth is the religious route. One illustration of it is false ecclesiastical association can lead us to Tarsus rather than to Nineveh. Oh, after all, I'm in this church. I was brought up here, and it doesn't have any real touch with the Lord. But maybe I can be a blessing in the church, and I just stay on in it. And I'm led to Tarsus away from Nineveh through the religious route. The sixth is the delay route. You know what I mean by the delay route? There's such a thing as over-preparation for Christian service. You ever heard the illustration of the man who was taking a running jump one time to jump over a ditch? And he took such a long running jump that by the time he reached the ditch, he was so tired he just fell in. And it's just a little parable of what can happen. You know, preparing, 10 years I've been preparing, and I expect to prepare about 10 years more. Of course, part of the best preparation is the actual service. And only God knows in each individual case how much it should be. But young people, one route to Tarsus is the delay route. Oh yeah, I'm headed for Nineveh, but I'm going there mighty slowly. See, it's not just important for me to go to Nineveh. It's important for me to go to Nineveh by God's speed. And to go just as fast to Nineveh as God wants me to go to Nineveh. And then the seventh, I call the camouflage route. You know what I mean by the camouflage route? It's going to Tarsus under the pretense of going to Nineveh. It's going to Tarsus under the pretense of going to Nineveh. One thing I love about Jonah is this. He made no bones about it. Jonah didn't think he was going to Nineveh when he went towards Tarsus. He was headed towards Tarsus, and he wouldn't obey the Lord, and he knew it. And often in any group of young people, you have those who deep down in their hearts know they're going to Tarsus, and they're going anyway. You say, that's awful dangerous, but that isn't as dangerous as the other. In any group of young people of any size, you nearly always have those who think they're going to Nineveh, and really they're going to Tarsus. Oh, that's why we need Philippians 3, verse 15. If in anything ye be otherwise minded, other than the mind of Christ, this shall the Lord reveal unto you. Because the human heart is such a deceitful thing. All right, that's the first outworking of self-love. The lure of Tarsus. And in order to make it practical, I just mentioned those seven routes to Tarsus. Now the second outworking of self-love comes from the other, and that's the lack of love for the lost. Now, why did Jonah not go to Nineveh? Well, you see, in so many words he tells us. Now, often we draw on our imagination and read between the lines, and that may or may not be true, but this is infallibly clear. Listen to chapter 4, verse 2, where Jonah tells us why. He prayed unto Jehovah and said, I pray thee, O Jehovah, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I hasted to flee unto Tarsus, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Why did he run away? Because he didn't want souls saved in them. He says it in so many words. Well, think of that. A prophet, a preacher? Could you imagine somebody pouting because he has too many converts? You'd say, well, the great danger of the average preacher is pouting with God when he doesn't have enough, and just wanting to quit because he doesn't get enough. But Jonah pouted because he had too many converts. He didn't want souls saved. Let me ask you, does the natural heart of man not really want souls saved? It does, not in God's way. It may want something that appeals to the flesh. I may want something that appeals to the flesh in the way of winning souls. But I don't really want souls saved if I'm living in my own strength. You don't really want souls saved if you're living in your own strength. What is the number one enemy of mission? Just not the devil, but it's the natural heart of man. And the other way to express it is self-love. We mentioned two ways self-love manifests itself: through the lure of Tarsus and through a lack of love for the Lord. Oh, lay lots of stress on that lure of Tarsus, young people, because that's where the natural heart wants to go. When God says Nineveh, your natural heart says Tarsus. And we've got an awful lot of refined, dignified ways of going to Tarsus. Look at the very practical question number four: how to present the message of mission to others. Before I give it, could I just ask you, are you getting something of a vision of how much on mission there is in seed form in the book of Jonah? This is really missionary dynamite in the book of Jonah. One of the greatest problems of missionaries and missionary pastors is the problem of getting across the message of missions to those who lack missionary vision. One great value of the book of Jonah is it's God's inspired model, which demonstrates how to present the message to those who have no true vision of mission. Answer in detail the question, how can I get across the message of missions to those who lack missionary vision? The book of Jonah gets across the message of missions by doing what? How does it get across the message of mission? Now, the basic answer is this: by attacking the sinful heart of man. The way we've been expressing it is by attacking the anti-missionary heart of man. No one will ever get across the message of mission if he doesn't attack the sinful heart of man. Nobody will ever get across the message of mission if he doesn't attack the anti-missionary heart of man. A great many missionaries lose sight of this when they present mission. And you'll find that many missionaries do not present mission the way it was presented to them and the way they got the missionary vision. You want such danger in your life? You know, from time to time in my ministry, God has waked me up to this. I've been presenting a truth a certain way, and then God has reminded me, you're presenting that truth not the way it became real to you, but you're presenting it another way. And many missionaries are coming back and showing all the pictures and everything, but that isn't the way they got the missionary vision. They got the missionary vision by having their own anti-missionary hearts attacked, by having their own sinful hearts attacked. You never present missions if you don't attack the sinful heart of man. Now, there are different ways of doing it, and it doesn't mean you just have a cut-and-dried format. Now we must have a special message on sin to do it. No, oftentimes a person's testimony attacks the sinful heart of man. Have you ever heard a missionary sometimes tell of his sacrifice on the field? And oh, you just felt like a penny with a hole in it. And you thought, well, I have griped and complained about a few little problems, but oh, the problems that missionary had. Well, you see, he didn't come out with so many words and tell you about your sin, but his life was contrasted with yours. And he automatically, by contrasting his life with yours, attacked your sinful heart. You never really present missions if you don't attack the sinful heart of man. In a how does the book of Jonah attack the sinful heart of man? The book of Jonah attacks the sinful heart of man by shaming man. Now you see, this was one great purpose of the book. What purpose does God have in putting that in the Bible? It's to shame Israel, the nation Israel, for being an anti-missionary nation. God didn't call Israel to be an anti-missionary nation. He called Israel to be a separated nation. Separation is very important in order to missions. But he didn't call them to be an anti-missionary nation. But Israel became an anti-missionary nation. And you see, Jonah's experience is just the experience of Israel. God told the nation to go to Nineveh, and it started towards Tarshish. And one great purpose of the book is to shame Israel for its anti-missionary activity. Now let me show you two ways in which the book of Jonah shames Israel. It shames Israel by contrasting the heart of Israel with the heart of God. It contrasts the heart of Jonah with the heart of God, the heart of Israel with the heart of God. And of course, that's the main way God shames you in your life, by contrasting your heart with the heart of God. Oh, that's why it's so important to keep praying, "Show me now thy ways that I may know thee. Show me, I pray thee, thy glory." And your own heart is contrasted with the missionary heart of God. Then the second is that Jonah shames Israel by contrasting Israel with whom? You tell me. He contrasts Israel with the heart of God. But he also contrasts Israel with whom? Did you notice? All these are graphic pictures. With whom? Yes, he contrasts Israel with the heathen. Nothing makes you feel much more like a penny with a hole in it than to be put to shame by unsaved people. And that's what you have in the book of Jonah. For example, chapter 1 says that Jonah was unmerciful to the heathen. Then chapter 1 verse 13 tells us that the heathen sailors tried to show mercy to Jonah. You see, he was running away from mercy to the heathen. He was running the opposite direction. But the heathen sailors, according to chapter 1, verse 13, were more merciful to Jonah than he had been to them. You remember he said, "Pick me up and throw me overboard, so will the sea be calm." And they didn't want to do it. They rowed hard. The sea was tempestuous. It was only as a final last resort that they picked him up and threw him overboard. And you see, they were trying to have mercy on him, more so than he was trying to have mercy on them. And then Jonah 3 verse 5 shows us that the people of Nineveh repented. Now watch. The people of Nineveh repented after Jonah's long ministry or after Jonah's short ministry? Oh, talk about a short ministry. See, just after this very short ministry of a few days, the people of Nineveh repented. Then anybody who knows anything at all about Scripture realizes this. Israel had not repented as a nation after the long ministries of their prophets. You have these long ministries, for example, you go through the history and you find these different ones that prophesied so long, and other men of God ministering to them. After long ministries, Israel didn't repent. You see, you have two contrasts in the book. One is the contrast between the heart of Israel and the heart of God, and the other is the contrast between Israel and the heathen. May I say it again? How does the book of Jonah present missions? It presents missions by attacking the selfish heart of man, by attacking the sinful heart of man. And you never begin to present missions unless you do that. I tell you, it's a costly thing to do it. The thing rebounds in your own life. And you know, you try to get this across to others, and I tell you, there's an awful lot of soul searching in terms of your own selfishness and in terms of the negative aspect in your own life. All right, let's take our break.